Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Today we are concluding Daniel 4, the matter of God's judgment. To thee it is spoken. Sometimes it's a final execution of divine wrath upon the unrepentant, but sometimes by his grace it is a merciful restraint of the judgment and a restoration of blessing. And that's what we see here in this conclusion of chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar has seen the light, so to speak. He has come to recognize that God isn't just more powerful than all the Babylonian gods. Now he praises him and he worships him and he proclaims that he is the Most High. He's the one whose kingdom is from generation to generation. He's the one whose dominion is forever, and he's the one who lives forever. Many of the realizations of the attributes of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of Abraham prays. The hymn is 32.
Yeah.
had warned Nebuchadnezzar that the means of limiting the duration of the judgment, the chastisement, was to put away his sin and practice righteousness, to put away his iniquity and be kind to the poor. And it's apparent that for a 12-month period, that didn't have much effect upon Nebuchadnezzar. But when the chastening hand of God fell upon him and those things happened which Daniel had foretold, then Nebuchadnezzar came to realize that God is the Holy One, that God is the one who is in control of the things not only in heaven, but here on earth. Nebuchadnezzar came to realize the importance of holiness as a source or as a means of divine blessing. For when he repented, when he acknowledged God, then his kingdom was restored to him. And even as in the work of salvation, it's said that our life is restored to us. It's a new birth. It's a fresh start. And thus, we, like Nebuchadnezzar, can pursue holiness. He tells us to seek holiness, to strive for holiness. Be holy as I am holy. Take time to be holy. The hymn is 706. Hour had come, and now he must endure that prophecy, that sentence which God had told through Daniel. And this chastening hand, though it was a difficult time to endure, nevertheless, when we come to a realization of sin, when we come under conviction and we recognize the deliverance and the hope and the blessing that is possible through salvation, it is indeed a joyful sound. We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves. The hymn is 370. Dan to read this passage this morning. It's the conclusion of Daniel 4, verses 28 through 37. Daniel 4, 28 through 37.
All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and 7 times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like birds' claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have a purpose in your chastening hand, and though sometimes it is not easy to endure, we thank you that you are merciful and that you do bring repentance and salvation to those whom you have chosen. We pray that you would help us to be quick to acknowledge our sins and our shortcomings. Help us to look to you, to look unto heaven, even as Nebuchadnezzar did, to recognize that there is but one source of salvation, and that you alone are able to save. We thank you for answered prayer. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you for all that you do and all that you've given unto us. Help us to rightly divide your word of truth that we might apply it to our daily lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we get into this section of Daniel 4 this morning, we commemorate an event in history. I was stumbling through some references on YouTube the other day, and I found a section on the history of famous hymns. And it made reference to the hymn. It's not in our hymn book, but it's a familiar hymn. You all know it, no doubt. It's "Nearer My God to Thee." And this particular hymn, it's sometimes surprising how God uses those from backgrounds that we might consider less than orthodox to produce a significant and a useful hymn. Such is the case with Sarah Flower Adams. Sarah Adams was born in 1805, and she was from a Unitarian family, born in Harlow, England. And she had a long-standing desire to be an actress. But after years on the British stage, she decided that life wasn't for her. And she decided to commit herself to writing music. Her sister was a composer, so her sister Eliza produced the tunes of several of her hymns, and Sarah produced the words. One time in 1843, the pastor of her church was in need of a closing hymn for his sermon on Genesis 28, the experience of Jacob with the time of seclusion and laying his head upon the pillow and seeing that vision of the angels ascending and descending. And it subsequently came to be known as Bethel, the house of God. So Sarah was approached by her sister, Eliza, with the need to compose a hymn for this particular sermon. Her sister had a tune, and she produced the words to "Nearer My God to Thee." It makes reference to the experience of Jacob, to the rock for a pillow, and the angels ascending and descending, and Bethel, the house of God. Sarah Adams died of tuberculosis in 1848. The hymn tune that her sister produced is not the one that we use for that hymn today. That tune came along after the death of both sisters. In 1856, another individual produced a tune which became far more popular than Eliza's tune. It became a regular hymn among many churches, many congregations. And interestingly enough, as President William McKinley lay dying after the assassination attempt, which took his life several days later, in his closing hours, he spoke the chorus of "Nearer My God to Thee" as he spoke his last words. But the tune was again used 11 years later, 1912, the sinking of the Titanic. They ran out of life vests, they ran out of lifeboats, and the 1,500 and some people who remained on the deck of the Titanic as it sank heard the band play "Nearer My God to Thee," and as the ship capsized and sunk beneath the waves, there were hundreds of people singing on the deck, "Nearer My God to Thee." Thus we remember the hymn tune, "Nearer My God to Thee." To thee it is spoken. Verse 28 tells us, quite simply, that these things came to pass upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. All that Daniel had foretold through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, by the word of God, all came to pass. And God's prophecy always comes to pass. It cannot be interrupted. It cannot be hindered. The devil has tried. Evil men have tried. But no one can prevent God from accomplishing his sovereign purpose. And thus, as it was foretold, so it happened. Verse 28. And then we get the details. Nebuchadnezzar, who had earlier in the chapter praised God, he's reflecting back upon this whole experience. He's a different man than he had been in the first 40 years of his reign. And thus, he is now relating the details of how this experience came to pass in his own life, how he came to a realization of the sin of his pride, and how he turned to the only hope for deliverance, for salvation, and for blessing. Nebuchadnezzar experienced these things. And as it is God's gracious purpose, whenever he confronts our sin, it is by his grace. It's with the purpose of directing us towards repentance. And yet, as we go through the experience, there is that realization and the acknowledgement, the confession of the sin in our lives. Such is the case with Nebuchadnezzar. We read here in verse 29 and onwards that he was walking through his garden one day, and these would have been the famous hanging gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. A truly magnificent, lush garden in the midst of a desert. And this, which seemed to defy all of nature, we see here Nebuchadnezzar begins to gloat. He pats himself on the back for all that he has accomplished during his magnificent reign. And even though it's true that he isn't even the one who built these hanging gardens of Babylon, he simply occupied the palace where they existed. And yet, as is the tendency of human nature, to take credit for ourselves for things done by others. Nebuchadnezzar proclaims, "Is this not the great Babylon that I have created for the house of the kingdom?" He's thinking to posterity. He's thinking of a long-lasting mark that he can make upon his people, upon his kingdom, upon the world. And it's his desire then that what he has accomplished be preserved for posterity. But he takes credit for it. He says that he's accomplished this by the might of his power. And thus, again, he is wrongly taking credit for that which he did not do. Rather than being thankful for the blessings and the comfort and the splendor and the magnificence of these hanging gardens, acknowledging God's hand in creation, he takes credit for himself. He believes that it's his power and his wisdom which has produced such a magnificent result. We've seen Nebuchadnezzar's persistence in his sins, and many times we don't realize the extent to which our own sins continue to plague us and control us, particularly those who are unsaved, generally are oblivious to the slavery that the sin exercises in their lives. Nebuchadnezzar's sin, as cruel as he was, and as arrogant as he was, his supreme sin appears to have been pride, as we see here as expressed in this particular passage. He took credit for all the accomplishments of all the wise men of Babylon, all of the scientists and all of the technicians and all of the architects and all of what had been produced, he took credit for himself. And this, as it usually does, prompts a swift response. Even as he spoke the words, congratulating himself and bragging on what he has accomplished, the word fell from heaven. O Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken. This is a reminder. It's not just a blanket judgment of God. It's a specific accountability that every sinner will have. We're told that at the judgment seat of God, that we will be accountable for our every deed done in the flesh. Indeed, for our every word and every thought in violation of the holy standard of God. And while it is true for the Christian that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, nevertheless, for the wicked, it will be indeed a time of great wrath and great judgment. Nebuchadnezzar came to that point of confrontation. The voice fell from heaven. God himself spoke directly to Nebuchadnezzar, called him by name. O Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken. It had been spoken more than a year before. Daniel had relayed the word of God. He had warned him to change his ways. He had told him specifically the interpretation of the dream of the great tree and how it had extended its branches over all the beasts of the field and all the fowls of the air, reminding Nebuchadnezzar of the responsibility that government has to provide safety and security and peace for its people. And yet Nebuchadnezzar apparently was too wrapped up in his own celebration of his luxury and his power that a year passed. And again, he falls back into his old habits of pride and taking credit for everything himself, failing to acknowledge God's sovereignty and God's mercy and God's purpose in his life. And thus, Nebuchadnezzar is told, "To thee it is spoken." Those things that Daniel had foretold now must come to pass. Nebuchadnezzar is told that he will be turned out from his kingdom. He will lose his throne. All of his glory, all of his power, all of his luxury will be gone for a period of 7 years. He'll be forced to eat grass like the oxen, no longer feasting upon the sumptuous delicacies of the court table, no longer able to enjoy the comforts and the ease of the lifestyle of the most powerful monarch on the face of the earth at that time, no longer able to continue his daily routine. He lives among the animals, the beasts of the field. He eats grass like the oxen. He gets wet in the rain. He no longer has a palace over his head. He's out in the weather. And it says that he's unkept. He's lost his reason. He has his hair become as the eagle's feathers, twisted and tangled and matted and all of that. His fingernails become as the nails or as the claws of a bird, curled and hard and sharp, unkept. And it's said here that this will be for a period of 7 years, seven times. Again, that prophetic language of Daniel where a time is represented as a year. And thus, seven times is a period of 7 years. And this seven-year period, as we considered together last time, the 7 years represents two things. It represents a designated time, a merciful restraint upon God's judgment for those to whom his judgment is ordained as a corrective measure. He doesn't give us what we deserve. And Nebuchadnezzar here comes to understand the limited restraint of God with regard to the judgment that fell upon his pride and his arrogance. The seven times also represents the completeness. Seven is the biblical number of completion or totality. And that is an indicator to us that during this seven-year period that the chastening which occurred in the life of Nebuchadnezzar was complete. It was sufficient to accomplish its purpose. Daniel had told that it would be a seven-year period. Nebuchadnezzar lived through that seven-year period, and it continued up until the point where he came to his senses. He repented. He turned from that pride and that attitude of self-glorification, and he thus experienced the end of the chastening. The 7 years passed. God accomplished his purpose. Nebuchadnezzar came to realize that there is a God who reigns in the affairs of men. He came to realize that that Most High, the one whom he had previously regarded merely as a superior God to all the other gods, now he kind of comes to the realization that it's not just a greater God. It's not even just the Most High, but it's the one who lives forever and the one whose dominion is from generation to generation. This is an understanding of the attributes of God, a personal relationship with that God, not just a mere acknowledgement that he's more powerful than the Babylonian gods, but now he's learning some things about God himself. And Nebuchadnezzar, it is said here, he looked up. And when we come under conviction, the human tendency is to wallow in our self-pity and to look down, to look at our circumstances and to complain about our situations. But Nebuchadnezzar came to the realization and the understanding that the only source of hope, the only deliverance possible, the only salvation possible was from heaven. And thus, Nebuchadnezzar looked up. We're told also that when things get the darkest around us, when things look gloomy and hopeless and evil men wax worse and worse, the scripture tells us to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. This experience of Nebuchadnezzar is that realization that God reigns supreme. He thought previously that he was the most powerful king on the face of the earth. But now he comes to realize that there's a greater king, and not just a more powerful earthly king, but an eternal king who holds all earthly kings accountable to his holy and righteous standard. Nebuchadnezzar looks up and he acknowledges God. He came to his senses. His reason was restored unto him. And he was able to proclaim these truths. He was able to realize that God had a particular purpose in allowing that duration of the 7 years to pass in his life, to bring him to conviction, to bring him to repentance, and thus to bring him to the point where he could legitimately and earnestly praise the God of heaven. Nebuchadnezzar thus experiences a change. This expression of praise and extolling the name of God is different than what he had acknowledged after seeing the fulfillment of the explanation of the dreams, after seeing the miracle of the deliverance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the midst of the fire. This expression on the part of Nebuchadnezzar is indicative of a life-changing transformation that was possible only by the Spirit of God, only by the grace of God. And thus, he appears to be a changed man. Nothing else is recorded regarding the life of Nebuchadnezzar in Scripture. He finished his days, and from all indications, at least in the context of this particular chapter, he finished his days praising God, extolling the God of heaven, extolling and serving the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Indeed, the grace of God manifested in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. God works differently in his revelation and his dealings with all people. But Jeremiah 9:23 warns the wise men of the earth not to glory in their wisdom. And the powerful are cautioned not to glory in their strength. And the rich are warned not to glory in their riches. Whatever it is that besets us, human beings have a tendency to wallow in those things, to glory in those things. And pride, the sin of Nebuchadnezzar, seems to be a prevalent sin. It is one of those seven deadly sins that the scripture mentions, those things which God particularly hates. Proverbs 16, verse 5 reminds us that pride is an abomination unto the Lord, and sin will not go unpunished. but in our natural state, dead in trespasses and sins. All of the words in the world, all of the warnings in the world will not have an effect apart from the revelation and the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Job 33, verse 14, reminds us of that fact, that God has spoken once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. Apart from the merciful revelation, the grace of God in letting us see the realization of His truth, we would die in our sins. We would die in our rebellion, in our enmity against God. But Nebuchadnezzar has graciously and mercifully come to the realization of the results of his pride. And he experienced that abasing, that time of being put out of his throne, out of his kingdom, to dwell amongst the animals. But with the intent that he would come to the point of a realization of his sin, that he would confess that sin, and that he would turn from it. That's God's purpose in our lives as well. James 4:6 reminds us again of the dangers of pride. But he also reminds us that he's humble, or that he is merciful to the humble. When we acknowledge our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. 1 John 1:9. And it tells us further that not only does he forgive us, but that he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thus, here in this experience of Nebuchadnezzar, we see an important realization for all sinners. When we come to that point of humility, the humble and the contrite heart, when we look to heaven as the only hope for deliverance from our bondage to sin, we look to Christ as the only possible Savior, then God's corrective chastening will have accomplished its purpose. And thus, Nebuchadnezzar serves as a type. Much of the Old Testament is a type and a shadow of the spiritual truths that come to be in light of the gospel and in light of the New Testament. And thus, in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, we can see a lesson. We see the grace of God played out in the heart and in the life of this powerful king. This wicked man who was world-renowned for his cruelty, his tyranny, his evil, and his polytheism. Yet he is now changed. He's transformed by the power and the Spirit of God, and he's a different man. That's what the result should be in the hearts of any who come to a realization of our sin. We must turn from our wickedness. We must be holy as he is holy. And thus, again, we see the mercy of God. His mercy, or his judgment here in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, was corrected. It was not an eternal judgment. It was not that which could not be lessened. For we see the result in 36. Nebuchadnezzar is restored. He gets his throne back. He gets his kingdom back. He returns to his palace. His counselors come to him for advice once again. But even more than that, along with those temporal blessings which were restored, even as Job was blessed many times over after having experienced the losses and the pain and the suffering of his life, rather than curse God and die as his wife had counseled him to do, Job remained faithful. Job said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Nebuchadnezzar came to that same end result a different path, a different stage of life, or a different status of life. But nevertheless, he too came to the realization that God reigns, that God rules in the heavens, and he rules on earth. The hosts of heaven and all of the inhabitants of the earth, none can say to him, "Why do you do what you do?" None can stay his hand. We don't have the authority to question God. We don't have the ability to prevent him from doing that which in his sovereign purpose he has determined to do. Thus, we, like Nebuchadnezzar, must acknowledge God is sovereign. He's in control. He's on his throne. And his throne is an everlasting throne. He lives forever. Earthly kingdoms always come to an end. The king or the queen dies. The president's term comes to an end. And while some presidents continue to travel around the world thinking that they're still in power, nevertheless, their term's over. God never gives up his throne. Christ's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom, and it will never cease. Thus, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges his subordination, his submission, his subjection to that eternal king. And in 37, in verse 37, the conclusion of the chapter, he praises God. He extols the name of God. He desires to honor God in all that he says and does. Thus, again, we see a hint of the transformation that has been accomplished through this experience in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. God's chastening hand accomplished its purpose. Such is not the case with all human beings. Some people stubbornly remain in their sin. In reading a little bit about the life of Nebuchadnezzar, I came across a footnote in a commentary about John the 21st, Pope John the 21st. And off the cuff, I didn't remember all of the events of the life of John the 21st. But he was pope for 1 year, from the year 1276 to 1277. He's regarded by many as an anti-pope, for he was a wicked man. He was far more interested in philosophy and Aristotelian thinking than he was in biblical theology. Indeed, he wasn't even John the 21st. He was John the 20th, but in his arrogance, he decided to add one to it. He didn't want to be John the 20th. He wanted to be John the 21st. And it was his desire to build a magnificent library, a residence which was, in effect, a library where he could reside and where he could devote his time to studying Aristotle and applying that to the rule of the Roman Catholic Church. He was apparently so entrenched in his philosophy and his commitment to human wisdom and human reason that God's judgment fell upon him. For in 1277, as he sat in that opulent library, his residence, the roof collapsed upon him, the entire building fell, and he was killed. He did not come to a point of repentance like King Nebuchadnezzar. And those who ignore the warnings of Scripture, those who do not learn from the principle of God's word to Nebuchadnezzar, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken." For any who defy the word of God, who remain stubbornly in their sins, then you can substitute that name, "O Nebuchadnezzar," with your name or whoever's name it is. If one remains stubborn and stiff-necked and unrepentant. To thee it is spoken. And whether it is a temporal judgment, a calamity or a catastrophe or an illness, not all judgment to the wicked comes in this life. Some experience it at the point of death. But regardless, the wicked who refuse to repent, the wicked who refuse to believe, they will come to the realization, to thee it is spoken. The absolute authority of the Word of God, His righteousness, His standard of holiness, will bring divine wrath upon their disobedience, and they will be forced to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. To Him every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. And yet not in the way in which some suppose, not in a way of salvation after death, but as an acknowledgement of His authority. And then they shall be cast into the everlasting lake of fire, to an eternity, a Christless eternity in hell. And thus, even to them, by the word of God, it is spoken. This is a call to repentance. It's a wake-up call. It's a warning to those who have ears to hear and who have eyes to see. To him who has eyes to see, let him see. To him who has ears to hear, let him hear. And this, then, is, again, a message of the gospel. Contained here in this closing section of Daniel 4, we see, nevertheless, a gospel message, a gospel warning, and a gospel salvation. And as we contemplate that question in our own lives, we are told to make our calling and election sure. We're not just to presume that because we come to church periodically or even regularly that we're saved. We must make our calling and election sure. We must make sure that our salvation is a heart-transforming work of the Holy Spirit and not just a religious ritual that we go through every Sunday morning. We must recognize that salvation comes by no other name than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just knowing about Him, but it's knowing Him personally. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The hymn is 677.
Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. But the blood of Jesus. Now by this I'll reach my home, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Unto him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the glory of his majesty. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive, at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.